morning. Okay. Praise the Lord. Church of Jesus Christ to be alive. Sounds pretty lively. A blessing. We are thankful to be here with you all. I think I'd probably rather sit and learn some things this morning, but we'll try to be faithful to what God has called us here. We are looking forward to a blessing to see your faces. Many of you, we don't get to see you a lot. It's a blessing to come at least once a year and see your faces and be together for a few days. Some of us are facing challenges, I'm sure. We can relate to that. Life is real. The challenges of life are real, aren't they? But we're thankful to the Lord that our help is real. God is real, and He's greater than what we will face. So He is faithful is He that has called us, who also will do it. That's our hope and our expectation. Okay, I was asked to share here on the leader's walk, and I was pondering that. As I prayed about it, I just had a sense of direction here. We'd like to try to look at here this morning from the scriptures. The leader's walk, or the minister's walk. That could go several ways, but as I pondered and meditated on that, I thought, we don't get very far into the scriptures. We start in Genesis 1 there, but we don't get too far into the scriptures where we meet up with the man called Enoch. And it don't say a lot to us about his life, but what we have is that there's a testimony that his life pleased God. It says in Hebrews 11, he lived a life that pleased God, a life that brought glory to God. And it kind of sums up his life in this phrase that it says, Enoch walked with God. That's interesting. I pondered that and meditated on it. We're thinking about the leader's walk and the importance of our walk and how does God view our walk? It tells us in Hebrews 11:5 regarding Enoch that it was by faith that Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God translated him. But it says, for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And so it was by faith, obviously, that he pleased God. But we don't know much about how he pleased God other than the fact that he walked with God. That's an amazing calling. That's an invitation. That's not just a command in the scriptures. That's an invitation for each of us, reminding us that God walks with man. That's a blessing. So in the very next chapter, chapter 6 in Genesis, it begins there with how evil increased it got worse and worse in this world that God had created because sin entered into this world and the wickedness of men got worse and worse. And so God decided to do something about that, but before he destroyed the world, the first world as it was there, it says in verse 8 of Genesis 6 that Noah found grace in the eyes of God, of the Lord. The next verse says, these are the generations of Noah. It says, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And so I think we can assume there that God was looking in the midst of all this wickedness and corruption. The earth was, it was so far gone, it was so bad that God said, it's not salvageable. I'm going to destroy this world. And he did that, we know that. But in the middle of that wickedness, in the middle of that ungodliness, he found a man that found grace in his sight. And this man was just and perfect in his generations because he walked with God. I think we can assume that. He was righteous and perfect in his life because of his walk with God. So this morning we're talking about us as ministers or leaders, our walk. So we're going to try to focus in. I'm just a little bit of introduction here. This is God used Noah in a mighty way. He used in a tremendous way. Now, we could look at Noah's ministry in some sense and say, well, he was a failure. He had no converts but his own family. But in the middle of that, he was faithful, he was just and perfect. because he walked with God. So the way we walk is important, brothers. It's an important calling. And again, it's not just a calling that we should walk with God. It's an invitation to walk with God. And God uses men who walk with him. You can turn here if you want, Genesis 17. This is just introduction, some introductory thoughts. We're talking about the leader's walk. And is just emphasizing here the importance of our walk, our life, the King James uses the word, Peter likes it, and some of the other writers, conversation, our walk, our way of living before God is very important to the heart of God. Genesis 17, so after the flood and God saved Noah and his family, and then he began to do a corporate work there in Genesis 12. He called Abram out from his country. He called him to a specific calling, and he said, I'm going to raise up from your seed, Abraham, I'm going to raise a nation, and he began to do a corporate work there. So something unique's happening in Abram's life. Now, in Genesis 17, verses 1 through 3, it says, when Abram was 90 years old and 9, this was 24 years after Genesis chapter 12, so 24 years later, it says here, when he was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram, okay, and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. The first reference of El Shaddai in the Scriptures, so God reveals himself to Abram in a newer way, in a fuller way than he's ever revealed himself to any other person. And he says, I'm the Almighty God. And he says, walk before me and be thou perfect. And he says, I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, and he goes on there and introduces what this covenant would be. But it's interesting, God says to Abram, Abram, I'm revealing myself to you as El Shaddai. I'm appearing to you as the great Almighty God. He says, walk before me and be perfect. So walk before me and be perfect, and I will make my covenant with you. My covenant will be realized through your seed, through your generations, through your life, as you walk before me in perfect life. So God is concerned about how we walk before him. This is clear through the Bible, okay? So anyway, you know that. You're ministers. You study your Bibles. We can look at David. And David, there's tremendous things said about how David walked before God, and the Lord renewed his covenant with David and kept this covenant alive, emphasizing it. And so we can see this covenant of God, covenant of grace, this covenant of redemption, this covenant of salvation has passed through men who have walked with God and who have walked in his ways through the whole Bible. So it is important. Our walk is important. So I see in these passages a call to sobriety and carefulness. God, in a sense, says to Abram, Abram, be careful how you walk, how you live. And if you will walk before me and be perfect, my covenant will be realized through your life. Okay, so for our text this morning, I'd like to, you can turn there, you know the passage by heart, but it's in 1 Peter 5, and I will take the thought out of here, where this teaching is not an exposition of this passage, but we're turning here for our text, and we'll use this for this morning. We're talking about the leader's walk, or the minister's walk. I thought, as Brother Leonard shared from Acts chapter 20 there, it goes on there, and as he addresses those ministers, those elders from Ephesus, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves. And I thought of using that text. That always caused me to stop right there, because he's talking to elders, he's talking to ministers, and he says, before he goes on and gives them his final words for the churches and for them, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves. So that's what I hear in this title, The Leader's Walk. I hear a call for us as ministers to take heed unto yourselves and then unto the flock as it goes on. But I chose this text here, 1 Peter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So in the middle of that, there's several, we could look at that. There's different, as we would expound that, or that passage, or that of Scripture, there's a lot we could pull out of there. But I want to look at verse 5. It says, don't be lords over God's heritage, but I specifically want to draw this out, being ensamples to the flock. So here we see it, and this is the title for my thoughts here this morning, being ensamples to the flock. That's a high calling. It challenged my own heart very deeply. And as I looked at this and prayed about it, I asked God to give me a message for my own life. That's what I did. It's been a challenge to my own heart. So I just acknowledged that. I needed this study in my own life. And samples, I'm just going to sum it up. You know what? It's very close to the word example. The vines and also Webster's together, they kind of agree that a simple definition of this word in samples is simply an example, a pattern or model for imitation. It's a pattern or a model for others to imitate. That's a high calling. So among the various things from this passage that we as ministers are called to do and be, we are called to live a life, to walk a walk that is a pattern or a model for others to imitate. A safe way for those little ones, those little sheep, and those young people in our congregations to say, I'm going to follow Brother Leonard. I'm going to follow this brother. I'm going to follow Brother Mark. I'm going to follow him. And it's a safe pattern to imitate. You know, this really hit me last fall. I was actually, preaching a message to the congregation. When we have an ordination, we generally, the Sunday morning of the ordination, we usually preach a message to the congregation, how to receive a minister. So this is kind of directed to the congregation. But in the middle of that, I ran into this thing. It was, you know, points like pray for them, pray for your ministers. And in the middle of this, I ran into this where it says to follow your ministers, to follow their examples. And I'm telling you, I ended up on my face, on my knees. And it's been in there all this time, but it just took a new, it just really hit me last fall. You know, so I preached that to the congregation, but really, it kind of tucked it away in my heart, and I kind of forgot about it till I was asked to share here, and it kind of came back up, and that's what we'd like to talk about. Because that message really, I mean, it is a message for the people in the congregations. You should imitate, you should follow the pattern of your ministers. You should do that. Have you ever told your congregation that? But that's what it says, and it says it more than once. We're going to see that here in the Bible. But what a responsibility. And I told the congregation as I shared that, I said, listen, this is a message really should be shared to the ministers. And so that's where a burden for this developed. But what a responsibility to be able to tell the people in the congregation, you all follow, we wouldn't do that, you all follow me, we should be able to tell them, follow your minister. I was going to share this story later, but I'll share it now. It reminds me of several years ago, we had a burden to have a topic for the fathers and for the young people at our men's conference. And we had a burden for that, and we were looking for the subject trying to answer this question. Why do so many young people not embrace the vision of their parents, the values of their parents, and follow their parents? And so I was calling a minister, and I was talking to him about this, asking him to help us to understand this. And I was putting the blame on the young people. I was thinking, you know, what are the distractions that are keeping young people from embracing the vision of their parents? And you know, this brother listened. He's an older minister. He listened for a while, and he said, did you ever think of this? Maybe they are following the values and the visions of their parents. You see, the parents have, they're going on outwardly like they did the last 20 years. But our young people and our children grow up in our homes and they know what we're really pursuing. They know our walk. Down. And he took the focus off of the distractions of the young people and turned it back on the parents. And so I'd like to do that this morning to us as ministers. Maybe you're sitting here and saying, if those people, like Otto Koenig said, I'd be a good missionary if it wouldn't be for all those people. And we can feel that way. I'd be a good minister at home if it wouldn't be for the people. And we can easily do this, but I just, this morning, the burden of my heart is, let's start right here. Let's just draw a little circle, and let's start right here. And when there's trouble at home, it reminds me of one of the presidents. Some of you older ones probably know who it was, but on his big Oval Office desk, he had a sign there, and it said, the buck stops here. So he said, I'll take the responsibility. And so we want to do that this morning. Okay, this reference alone is sufficient for this topic, where there's a call here of being in samples to the flock. But what impressed me last fall was the frequency in which the New Testament mentions this. Here's just one I'll read to you. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no man despise thy youth. He's writing to Timothy, okay, who was called to be a minister. This is for all the believers as well. I acknowledge that, but this was written to Timothy, his son in the ministry. He says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So in other words, in all of life. Be an example of the believers in your walk, Timothy. That's what he says there. Okay, now let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 1. I acknowledge again that this call in the Bible, in the New Testament, is not only given to the ministers or the leaders in Christ's church, but it's to all believers. But we want to focus specifically on us as ministers this morning. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. We'll read down through verse 9. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Amazing. Yeah, this church here in Thessalonica, he said they became an example and ensample to all that believe there in that part of that region of Asia. Verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Look at the power of living out the gospel. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how God turned, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. We'll talk about this. So all believers are called to walk a life that is a pattern or a model that it is to be imitated. But this is especially so among the ministers of Christ. So here in verse 5, we're called to preach the gospel. We're called to proclaim its power and its precepts, as this passage teaches us. We're called, and we do that. We faithfully do that. Bless your hearts. You labor in the word and in doctrine. I know you do. And we faithfully preach the gospel. We faithfully publish it. We faithfully teach it. That's powerful. That's wonderful. But notice what it says in verse 5. And brothers, too many times, we preach it and teach it in word only. And the people hear it in word only. But Paul says that was not so among you all. Listen, the gospel came unto you in word. It did. Praise God. It must go out in word. We need to proclaim it, faithfully proclaim it, and tell it to others. But he said the gospel went out to you in word, but it was not only in word. It was in power and in the Holy Ghost. That makes the difference. How many times do I preach the gospel in word only? That broke my heart. But here he says, this church was such a testimony, such an example to all them that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, because the word came to them, praise God, but it came not only in word, the gospel came to them, but not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. You see, when the apostles came, the apostles and disciples came to Thessalonica, the people heard the gospel, but they heard more than that. They saw the gospel somehow. There was evidence of the power and of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit was there moving and working. And it's just challenged my heart. But here's the call to us. And I'm not here to beat any of us up. I'm just here to call us to a fresh look at this and to a fresh commitment to what to God's calling upon our lives as ministers and men of God. You see, as like Leonard Ravenhill said, the world is not waiting for a new definition of Christianity. The world's not waiting for a new definition. I mean, the philosophers or theologians have done that. They've written books and books and books and books. But what will get the heart and the attention of every generation is when there is a demonstration of the gospel. A new definition? It's not what we need. We need a new demonstration. The gospel, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost. Ravenhill again says, the church is either supernatural or superficial. That's challenging. In other words, we're serving as ministers, serving a supernatural God. It's beyond natural. In a supernatural God, we're serving Him and building a supernatural kingdom, working and laboring in His supernatural church, right? That is to be an expression of His power and of the Holy Spirit, and much assurance. And again, I will say this, God's problem in the Old Testament was not the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, or any other nation. What was God's problem in the Old Testament? His people. You see, when Mahatma Gandhi was asked, he's not a Christian, I'm not saying that, but he gave an interesting response to E. Stanley Jones asked him one time, he said, we want to naturalize India with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, we want to reach the Indian people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the best way to do that? And Mahatma Gandhi was a Hindu, but he knew about Christianity. Mahatma Gandhi said this, and this is actually my first point then, but he said, the first thing you need to do as Christians, you want to reach the Indian people, you need to be more like Christ. He said, we don't choke on Christ. We choke on your Christianity. Secondly, he says, if you want to reach the Indian people, you have to preach the pure, unadulterated beauty and power of the gospel of Jesus. If you bring a milder version and you inoculate the nation of India, you'll never have the true Christianity. A milder form of Christianity. And see, the gospel, if the enemy can infiltrate the church and the people with a milder form of the gospel, that's a tremendous victory. It doesn't show the power that goes beyond the word or the power of the Holy Ghost. Okay, we need to keep going. So verse 5, Paul says here, our gospel, and I just challenge me, what is my gospel message? He said, our gospel came unto you in not in word only, but in power. So what is my gospel? You see, in our Bibles, we have the gospel according to Matthew. It's his what he saw. It's his testimony or his compilation of the gospel. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel according to each of them. But what is the gospel according to me? What is the gospel message that I am not just telling people I live with in my congregation, but that I am showing them? What's my gospel? What do my wife and children experience? You see, this gospel is a sacred trust. We must preach and proclaim it. But what effect will it have if we don't live it out? And many, many young people have grown up in preachers' homes. And this challenges my heart. I'm not aiming at any of you, but many young people, it breaks my heart, have grown up in preachers' homes. They said, Dad can preach it, but they didn't see it. And brothers, we want that. For the sake and the testimony of Jesus Christ, we want to do both. I know you do. Being in samples to the flock. The first point, being in samples to the flock in walking after Christ. Okay? Being in samples to the flock. Our calling is to go beyond, to preach the gospel, not in word only, but in power, in an example. And the first point we want to look at is in walking after Christ. Pretty broad point here, really. But we have it here in Hebrews 13, verse 7 and 8. Hebrews 13, verse 7 and 8. Walking after Christ. Being an example of the flock in my walk after Christ. Hebrews 13, 7 and 8. Remember them which have the rule over you. Okay? Those are leaders in the church. Those are ministers. Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. And then it says, whose faith follow. It says, follow their faith. Okay? And samples to the flock in walking after Christ. Whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, considering, beholding the end of their way of life. That's what it's saying. Beholding the end of their walk of life. Which, he says in verse 8, I believe this is connected there, the end of their conversation, which is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is to be the end of our conversation. That is to be the focus of our walk. That is to be the passion and pursuit of our walk. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Robert Chapman, who was a minister in the Brethren there, in Plymouth Brethren, at the same time as George Mueller, good friend of George Mueller, he had this motto, challenging biography, you read his life, but he said, actually, his own journals, he destroyed all them, he never let them be published when he was older in life, because he didn't want that walk going out. It was a beautiful fragrance. His life was a beautiful fragrance of the Spirit of Jesus in his church and in his community. And this is his motto. He said, many ministers preach Jesus Christ. But my aim and my goal is going to be to live Christ. And he did. So much so that John and Darby, what time did I start? Okay. So John and Darby, who they divided, the Plymouth Brethren divided, and John and Darby was on the other side of this group from where Robert Chapman was. And one time in a group of ministers, someone was speaking about Robert Chapman, maybe not in the best way. And John and Darby stopped him, and he said, listen, brother, that man lives what I preach. Amen? So let's preach Christ, but let's live Christ. That's the point. Christ, he said, my goal is to live Christ. All right? Many children have been amazed and drawn to the beauty of Christ. Many children have been amazed and drawn to the beauty of Christ as he was preached and proclaimed in the pulpit, but were discouraged from surrendering to him because of the lack of him that they saw lived out at home. Christ's likeness is God's goal for every believer. Okay? That's what God's aiming at with each of our lives. That's the bullseye. I don't know what we're aiming at. I'm encouraging us that we make that our aim as well. I know it is your aim. But Christ's likeness, that's the bullseye God is aiming at with every one of our lives. Amen? Let's make it our goal as well. Walking after Christ. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. His life was so molded and married and blended into Christ. The beautiful testimony of God's will being done through his life. Being in samples to the flock in walking after Christ. Ignatius, when he was martyred there, he told the what do people call that put people to death? They're called the executioner. Thank you. He told the executioner, he said, "If you cut my heart out and chop it in pieces, on every piece you'll find the name Christ, because I love Jesus Christ." Hudson Taylor was once introduced to a convention. A large convention of people, and the moderator introduced him as our illustrious speaker. And he got up and he said, "Listen, I am not your illustrious speaker. I'm the little servant of an illustrious master." And that's what we want to be. "But Christ may be magnified through my body, whether by life or by death." And so let's be an example to our flocks in our walk after Christ, having that goal and that aim, being centered in on that, to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. An example to the flock. Secondly, an example to the flock in obedience to God's word. This is all basic stuff. I didn't bring anything new here. I'm just reminding us this morning. In 1 Timothy 4:16, it says, "Take heed unto thyself," writing again to Timothy, Paul's writing to him, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Obedience to God's word. Being an example in our flock, in our congregations, of obedience to the word of God. Very simple, but very, very important. John 8:31-32, "Then said Jesus to those Jews," I'll read it to you, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word," if you abide in my word, okay, "if you remain in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." We can't separate being a follower of Christ and living in this word of God and obeying the word of God. I was amazed at how many times in the Old Testament God's blessing says, "He will bless those if you walk in my statutes." We're talking about the minister's walk or the leader's walk. And he says, "My blessing to you will be to those who walk in my statutes, to those who walk in my ways, to those," it says here, "if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, that's where my blessing will be." Let's be an example in our congregations of obedience to God's word. In Matthew 7:22, "Many will say to me," Jesus speaking, "many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name?'" It's not enough just to proclaim it and prophesy in the name of Jesus. But he says, "I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity," ye that work lawlessness. So maybe you were prophesying in Jesus' name, but your life was promoting lawlessness. "Ye that work iniquity." And he is most blessed, Jesus taught us, that doeth the will of the Father. Doesn't just hear it, but does it. Though to them belong the kingdom of heaven. Lactatius, an early Christian writer, said, The things that you teach cannot have any weight unless you shall be the first to practice them." And Ignatius said, "It is good to teach, if he who teaches also acts." So here we're talking about being an example to the congregation, being an example to our flocks, in our community, in our homes, obedience to the word of God, letting this word of God mold my life, and my life being conformed around the word of God. It reminds me of a story of two ministers at a convention. They didn't have enough rooms or something, I guess, but they put them in the same room. And these two ministers were sharing the same room, two beds, or whatever. It was early in the morning. I don't know what time it was anymore, but it's early in the morning, 3 or 4 in the morning. All of a sudden, the one woke up. And he heard weeping. And he looked over, and his other minister, same room, was on his knees, word of God. And he was weeping over the Bible. So he asked him, "Is something wrong? Can I help you with something?" And he says, "No, I was reading the scripture. And I saw some of these commandments of Christ. that I have not been living. And he's weeping over it. Oh, brothers, the spirit of that. When's the last time that we did that for God? I'm not living that. That's what the verse says. It's not here. God, why not? Do it in my heart. Trembling. Being an example to the flock and trembling at the word of God. To this man, why look? Number three, being examples to the flock in prayer. Being examples to the flock in prayer. The leader's walk. Turn to Colossians 1. I'm so challenged, deeply challenged, by the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. I'm just deeply challenged. What he says about prayer and his own example of it, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, I just give a little introduction here. The book of Colossians was written from the Apostle Paul to Colossae, but he himself did not travel there. He did not plant that church, and he himself didn't take the gospel there, but Epaphras did. And he says in verse 7 that we learned from Epaphras. And here in verse 4 it says, since we heard of your faith, okay? And so, at least that's how I understand it. Feel free to correct me if I've been taught wrong there. But he heard about this church in Colossae, and his heart went out to that. That's how much he cared. You know, it's one thing when we're involved in a congregation, but here's this man who, he didn't go there, he didn't plant it. Epaphras, it appears like to me, did. And he had such care and concern for the church. Wherever he heard of the gospel taking root and growing, he was interested in that. He carried a burden for it in his heart. So we're talking about being in samples to the flock in prayer. Look at verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. I've never been there. I've never met some of you people, but I'm praying for you, always praying for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all saints. Now going on here in verse 9, jump down to verse 9 through 11. Look, it gives a little more clarity of what he prayed for this church and for these believers. It challenges my heart. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, see it again there? We heard what was happening in Colossae, and we heard about it, okay? From the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We want you all at Colossae to be mature Christians. We're praying that you would grow up in Christ and be mature in Him, that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness. Look at that prayer. The Apostle Paul prayed this for this church at Colossae. I mean, what a blueprint, what a pattern for us as ministers to pray for the people in our congregations. Right there. Look at the example that he is to us in praying for the church. In prayer, he is a tremendous example to us. Dear brethren, I know that if you want to humble a man, this has been said before, but if you really want to humble a man, even a minister, ask him about his prayer life. The challenge, isn't it? I just wonder how much evil could be averted, how much good could be gained, how much ground could be gained if Christ's ministers would pray. Are we too busy to pray? Am I too busy to pray? Called to be examples to the flock in prayer. Am I too busy to pray? George Mueller said that one time someone asked him, he spent several hours a day in prayer before he began his work, his day there with the orphans, up to about hundreds and hundreds of orphans at one time. They said, you're so busy. How do you have time to pray? He says, listen, I'm so busy. I'm too busy not to pray. That's a different perspective. I have so much to do, I can't afford not to pray. But are we too busy to pray? George Mueller said he's too busy not to pray. Now, we could consider different aspects of prayer, but in this passage here in Colossians, I see it in the context of intercessory prayer, and that's what I specifically want to encourage us, and just mention for a little bit here this morning, to be an example in our congregations of intercessory prayer. I think of the prophets in the Old Testament. I think of Jeremiah, and part of their ministry was a ministry of intercession, tremendous intercession. I mean, read the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah. You get a tremendous, I mean, Jeremiah said, there's waters are running down my eyes because my, or maybe that's in Psalms, because your people have forsaken your laws. But just the brokenhearted prayers of a prophet, a weeping prophet before a holy God, interceding for the people. God says, I looked for a man to stand in the hedge. I looked for a man to stand in the gap, and there was none. And samples to the flock in prayer. And I'll read here in Joel, you know this verse. But I'm thinking intercessory prayer. It's what we're just looking at briefly here this morning. An example to the flock in how to pray with God. How to pray through to situations where there's peace. And brothers, I just see this need in my own life. But it's there. I just think sometimes how much the Word of God is hindered, the gospel is hindered from moving forward and bringing fruits and bringing souls to, because I don't pray. And the people in our congregations that are struggling, we so easily, can we lift them up in prayer and intercede? Do we know what it's like to pray through for someone? And we know that prayer was heard before God, like Daniel did. In Joel chapter 2, you know this verse, it's telling there in verse 12, this is a nation who had apostatized and turned away from God, and he says, God sends a message to them through the prophet. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments. Turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. He says, I'm still waiting to receive you. Turn to me in brokenness and repentance. But verse 17 going down says, let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say, the heathen say among the people, where is their God? I wonder sometimes if our neighbors don't say that. Where's their God? Because we haven't prayed tears. We haven't prayed to brokenness. When's the last time we prayed about a situation that was tears, broken before God? Weeping, it says, between the porch and the altar. I'm not just talking about emotion, but I'm talking about having our innards stirred with the burden of God, the prayer for the needs in our congregations, in our homes, in our own lives. When's the last time I wept in brokenness and tears about the needs in the lives of those who are under my oversight, responsibility, and care? Do we know how to prevail in prayer? John Wesley said, I believe it was him anyway, that said he doesn't think much of a minister who doesn't spend at least 2 hours a day in prayer. And I'm not here to beat you up. I'm not here to condemn. I'm here to encourage us, all right? Sorry, I don't mean to beat us up, but it's just a call. I prayed about this, the need in my own life, but we're called to minister, and so many times, I'm sorry, but my ministry is so broad, it's about that deep. And I think we would do better to have a ministry that's a little deeper. But we're so busy, and life is crowding in. I'm not here to bring condemnation. I'm just here to, again, invite us to take a fresh look at this. All right, brothers? Pray for me. Maybe we have not because we ask not. The Lord Jesus prayed, and he was such an example of a life of prayer. His disciples heard him preach. They heard him teach. You've heard this before. They heard him. They saw his ministry in all of its aspects. They saw his healing ministry and the way he healed them, people, and all that. But this is what they said. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. Somehow they connected that the source of power is in this man's life of communion with God and prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. May He do it in each of our lives as ministers of God, being in samples to the flock in a life of prayer. Number four, being in samples to the flock in holiness of life. In holiness. Here in 1 Thessalonians, where we were at there some time back, 1 Thessalonians 2, sorry to jump around, 1 Thessalonians 2, being in samples to the flock in holiness. First Thessalonians 2, verse 10. Actually, looking back here, if you, just tying this verse 9 in, verse 8 and 9 with this being in samples in prayer. Look at this. Being Paul writing here, being affectionately, verse 8, affectionately of chapter 2. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Look at the commitment. Look at the energy. Look at the passion in which they preached the gospel there, prevailing and laboring and travailing. I know that was in work, but I think it was also in prayer and in preaching. Verse 10, anyway, this is where we're going. Being in samples to the flock in holiness. Going on, Paul says, ye are our witnesses. Ye are witnesses. Okay, you are the ones who've observed this. You've seen this in our lives. You can testify to it. You've observed it. Ye are witnesses in God also how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Ooh, that's a challenge. Examples to the flock in holiness. In 2 Corinthians 7, a verse you know well, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And here we're talking about walking in holiness. The minister or the leader's walk, walking in holiness. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. Here I think what it says of the flesh, I think of our appetites, our natural appetites. Cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh. Doesn't mean that we have natural appetites in our body that are not wrong necessarily, but it says live, keep that in proper perspective. Holiness in my appetites. Holiness in my sleeping. Holiness in my eating. The challenge to us in America. Holiness in my cleansing myself from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. Holiness in my eating. Holiness in my appetites. Holiness in my eating. Holiness in my sexual desires. Do I have that thing under the grace of God, by the power of God, surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we still struggling as ministers and men of God? Yes, we face temptations. I'm not saying we don't, but are we still struggling with that, brother? How are we doing? And purity of heart and mind before a holy God. In the Old Testament, there's a verse that says, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Be clean. But here we're called to holiness in our appetites, our natural appetites, sleeping and eating and sexual relations, thoughts, and so on. Holiness in my entertainment, in my recreation. Just can we write holiness to the Lord over the whole thing? I think that's what we're calling to. We should be an example to our congregations in holiness of life. Amen? And then it says, Paul even writing here in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, I keep under my body, okay? I keep under these natural appetites and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others this glorious gospel, you know, I failed to live it out myself. Lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, because my body controlled me and ruled in my life and dominated. Lord, help us. Holiness in life. We're to be an examples to our congregation. This is a burden on our hearts. We face tremendous challenge in our generation, in our society. But they did too in the early church. I mean, you look at that Roman culture. You look at the nudity, the immorality, and all that they faced, it was terrible. I'm not saying it's not worse today, but I'm saying it was bad back then. But we're called that these things not once be named among you as become a saint. That's the challenge. Holiness in our appetites. Holiness in our spirit. purity in our spirit. Listen, is this, you know, which we face this challenge sometimes, pride and prominence. You know, those disciples of Jesus, they were so human. It's a blessing. It's encouraging to us many times. But all the way up to the Last Supper, I think, right? They were still debating which of them is going to be the greatest. Purity in spirit. Pride, prominence, prestige. What in my spirit? Is it broken? Do I know what it's like to be poor in spirit? You do. Bless your heart. But poor in spirit, is that what I'm pursuing in life? Brokenness and poverty of spirit. Those are the people that God uses, says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's who God will use to build his kingdom. Poor in spirit. Holiness in spirit. Pride. And then anger and frustration. That thing that... I'll just confess. That's been a challenge through the years. That frustration. Holiness in spirit. Quick to hear and slow to speak, even when it hurts. Okay, summarizing this up here about our being samples of the flock and holiness, it says, and you've already thought of this, verses here in 2 Timothy 2, but in a great, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Then verse 21, if a man therefore will purge himself from these, will purge himself from these filthiness of the flesh and spirit, I think what it's saying, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. We preach holiness. I trust we do in our congregations. I'm sure you do. You preach holiness. Let's practice it. Let's be an example in our congregations. I think of this Shunammite woman, what she told her husband about Elisha. She saw this man passing by, and it says there in 2 Kings 4:9 that she said to her husband one day, she said, behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God that passes by our place on a regular basis. I perceive holy man of God. Passing, walking by. May it be so for us, brothers. May this be the testimony of those who know us and observe our lives, our walk with God, a holy man of God, passing. Not for, yeah, you understand. And fifthly here, the last point here, being in samples to the flock in our values. Let's turn to Colossians 1 again. Our values. I already referenced this a little bit when we talked about the first point. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Paul writing here again, going on to the church at Colossae. It says, speaking of Jesus Christ, verse 28, Jesus Christ whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And then he says, it's to this end, to this point, this is what I labor for, striving. That word is agonize in the Greek. That's what I, what's whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which energizes me mightily. It's by his power in us. It's by his grace in us, by his spirit in us. But he says, this is the goal that I have. This is the burden that I have. This is what I value in life, is that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That I spend my resource, my energy, my life to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's a challenge. It's a high standard. I understand that, but that just challenges me. And when I ponder that and think of, I mean, that's what he valued. That was the value system out of which he lived. He pursued that and valued it. And because he valued it, he pursued it. And that's what I want to talk about just a little bit in closing here. But Jesus, in Matthew 6:33, he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You see, what I value is what I will walk after. Like Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We live out of our values. What I really value is what I live for. And we say, we seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Yeah, I'm seeking first the kingdom, but I just want to remind us again that our lifestyle choices are important, because my life, what I'm living at my lifestyle level is a declaration of what I value. Can I say it that way? So let's be an example to the flock in my values. Do I value the things the Word of God values? Is what I'm trying to say in the kingdom of God. Let's be careful in our lifestyle choices. Let's be an example to the flock. And this is not to be critical or condemning, but I just wonder, brothers, of us in here who are ministers, I wonder how many of us have an income that is in the top 10% in our congregation. I'm not saying that's bad, or I'm not saying it to beat you up or whatever. I don't know where I'm at myself in that. But how many of us live in the top 10% bracket of our congregation? All I want to say with that is we better be careful, because we are sending a message by our lifestyle choices to the rest of the congregation. We're setting a pattern for them to try to follow without realizing it even. I'm not saying you can't have money. I'm just saying be careful. I'm not here to condemn anyone. I just want us to stop and think for a moment. Where am I at in this bracket? You see, in the early church, when you were called to the ministry, many times it was a call to voluntary poverty. And we lose sight of that. I'm not saying we bless you. Many, you use your money in good ways, I'm sure. I'm not here to condemn that. I'm just saying be careful in our lifestyle choices. Our homes, our possessions, just adding land to land to land and growing. What is our vision? What is our value? Our vehicles, our dress, our recreation, technology. I'm not going to go into all these points, elaborate on them, but are we being examples to the flock? A safe example to our congregation. Okay, may God help us, brothers. God bless each of you. We love you and appreciate your heart to serve God, your example, your life. I want to encourage you this morning. Let's take a fresh look and get a fresh hold, and let's run, all right? Our eyes on Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's run the race with patience, laying aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, which there's unbelief for sure. May we be able to say with the Apostle Paul, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Listen, I don't think we should stand up in the pulpit and say that necessarily. Okay, we better be careful with that. But you understand, I tremble to think of that. I would tremble to say, in my heart even, to say, hey, they can all follow my example. How will it be? But the fact is, they are following our example. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Be careful in our walk. Ephesians 5:1 says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Imitators of God, following His example as dear children. And then in Ephesians 5:15 and 16 says, see then that you walk circumspectly. We talked about the leader's walk, minister's walk. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Let us walk circumspectly, being examples to the flock. May the God of grace and hope make each of His ministers a flame of fire in this dark world. God bless you.